Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. You'll see it in your bulletins where we will be for our time today. Luke chapter 9 is where we are going to be. We're entering into a season, certainly, of Easter, and the next couple of gatherings together as a church family might seem odd or random, but we kind of join with the church historic and the church broader to acknowledge our Lord and Savior in the season of his life and death and resurrection, all three of those. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 9. I distinctly remember when I was a small child growing up, now that summer is in view, my family would always have an annual vacation at the beach. I'm talking when I was real little. My family would vacation at the beach regularly. That was our annual or special time. And maybe you guys have a special time as you think about summer. You already think about what you're going to do. But my family, we didn't live by the beach. And much like a lot of people here in Pennsylvania, even though we lived in Jamaica, we had to travel to the beach. And as a child, beach was special. As a child, beach meant no homework. And as a child, beach meant, well, the end of the school year. So at the end of the school year, what we would do is we would drive a long way. We hated long car rides. We didn't care because there was this thing called vacation. You know what this is like. But a distinct childhood memory that I have, I can show you the spot. It's this one, you know, after a long car ride, you're in the long car ride, you're sick from the car ride, you're ready to get out from the car ride. And on our way to vacation, there was this one turn, literally. There was this one physical bend in the road, which as children, we called it our favorite bend in the road. We weren't strange, but it was our favorite moment because it was a moment where the road, you know, we've been traveling for long, we're over mountains and we'd come off this hill and we would turn, and it was the moment where for the first time, all the way in the distance, we could see the ocean. You know that turn? That was a sweet turn. The anticipation and the anticipation and the exhaustion, all of a sudden, there it is. I can take you to the spot. You know, sometimes you'd see a cruise ship at the dock, and you would turn, and all of a sudden, it was here. It's the moment. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter what the mood in the car was. Literally, when that thing was on the horizon, man, the whole mood in the car would change. Literally, the music in the car would change. And if anyone was sleeping, I don't even know how, people would wake up. There it is. It's the turn. You know the turn? First time you lay eyes on it. If you know that, and you've read the Bible, you'll know that the New Testament Gospels are actually written like that. The New Testament Gospel writers, at least the synoptics, they're written, and they have a distinct moment where the mood changes. There is a moment when Jesus, so to speak, he turns a corner. Not maybe physically, but literally, the book turns a corner, and the author makes it very, very clear, just like when you see the skyscraper in the distance and you're traveling to New York. Just like when you're going to the beach and you finally lay eyes on the blue ocean, or whatever color it is. The mood has changed. There's a distinct moment where the gospel writer for Luke makes it clear. The music has changed. And the mood has changed because the cross of Jesus comes into view. It's the thing, the anticipation, and you see it on the horizon. That is Luke chapter 9. This is not vacation mode for Jesus. You could think of it as salvation mode for Jesus. And he's not there yet, but he can see it. Do you know what I mean? He lays eyes on it. That's what our passage is going to be about today. And as I mentioned, this Friday, we have a Good Friday service where we will deliberately look at Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus and what Luke emphasizes about the moment where Jesus is on the cross, pray you can make it. But we're not there yet. We're not actually at that moment yet. We're going to look at the moment where the cross of Jesus first comes into view. So I'm going to read it from Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin at verse 51. Should I read out of the reader mic, Tom? Would you like me to do it? Or okay. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' He said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service or is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This is God's word. This is God's word. Those words, as you know, are written by Luke. If you have a Bible, you look, glance up to the top of the page, your translator is telling you, yeah, Luke wrote this. Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. So in terms of number of words, actually Luke wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul did. Though Paul wrote more number of books. Luke makes it very clear to you, if you read the beginning of it, we're picking up in some of the middle of it. Luke wrote this because he's compiling a narrative account so that you would know for certain, you know for sure, the things that have come to fulfillment in Jesus. And I know we're picking up, like I said, in the middle of the book, but it's actually not a bad place to pick up because look at verse 51. It's not that bad of a place to pick up on because it says the days drew near for him to be taken up. So what's Luke doing is that he's shifting gears deliberately in verse 51. Jesus has been, as you know, in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has healed people. Jesus is preaching. Jesus is carrying about his ministry and he's living the righteous life that we should have lived. And this is, however, I think a very deliberate bend in the road. Do you see it? This is the point, I think, in Luke's gospel where it's like, well, the whole mood just changed. Everything about this, because the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. What's it talking about? It's talking about his death. So here, you see what he's saying? He's saying, Good Friday's coming. And Luke 9 is that turning point. This is the moment in the Bible for Jesus when the cross of Christ comes into view. It's on the horizon. So it's an appropriate Palm Sunday moment because here's what I want to ask of our text is what do we learn about Jesus Christ? What it means to be his disciple? What it means to be his church? In the moment where the mood changes, in the moment where he begins to walk toward the city of his death, that's what Jerusalem is. You'll see three things which I'll give you. I believe there are three very significant strands that are in this passage that Palm Sunday celebration, it would behoove us to look at. Verse 51, begins, and what I want to suggest to you, you see it printed there, is that Jesus' ambition is misunderstood. That's the turning point. That's what we realize. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, this is what it's describing of Jesus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him, and here's the reason, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Do you notice the deliberate structure of those, just those three verses, 51, 52, and 53? 51 says Jesus set his face. Did you see that? And then verse 52 talk about the people's preparation or lack thereof and their rejection. And verse 53 again says, because Jesus set his face. So there's a deliberate little sandwich going on, at least in the way Luke writes. They don't have extra words to spare. There's a very deliberate usage of a phrase to get your attention that you're meant to see. On the outside, Jesus set his face. In the middle, people don't get it. That's how Luke writes. And it doesn't say Jesus' face was toward Jerusalem. It doesn't say that Jesus, in chapter 9, he turned and he looked at Jerusalem and he walked. You see how Luke writes? He says that Jesus did this thing. It's this active set his face to go there. The Greek word is actually quite strong. It means to make stable. It's to affix or to fix or to strengthen or to set. You could go with either of those words, okay? So realize what's happening here. You see it printed on your sheets. Is that Jesus is determined to get to the cross. That's how Luke describes him. This is the turning point where Jesus, when you see his face, you should think fixed. You know those, I forget what they're called, the soldiers in England, you know, I guess Queen's Guard. And you know, you often see the poofy hats, you know, they guard Buckingham Palace. And that's what I imagine all the time when I think of face fixed, set, undistractable. And you know, you often see tourists dancing in front of them and they don't bat an eyelid. They're just front and center. They're just fixed. It's a picture of what's happening here. Excuse me for a minute. I'm in Isaiah 50. That's a good transition point. We did that at a great point, Tom. Listen to Isaiah 50. It says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. This is Isaiah 50. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. See what's happening? And I know that I shall not be put to shame. That's the prophet speaking in Isaiah 50. And in some ways, Jesus kind of takes that on in Luke chapter 9. Here's what's happening is as Jesus sees the cross in view, do you get the idea? Set his face. He's about to give himself to people who are going to strike him. What is he doing? What we're learning here is Luke is telling us that Jesus, in a real way, as a historical person, he hardened himself to comfort. You see? Jesus, a part of him toughened up. He closed off and toughened himself up to the allures of the world. It's almost as if he closes off the part of him that would love to have a restful Sunday. And he opens himself up to disgrace. This is the moment. Do you see? It said the author is saying he fixed him his eyes. He hardened himself up like flint. And he said, let's go. Time to start walking. And I think, as you think about your Savior doing this, as you think about this moment in history, it should be a pause and stop and meditate and perhaps applaud. Because you should remember that Jesus had a nature like ours. You should remember that Jesus shrunk back from pain, just like you and I do. You should remember that Jesus would have enjoyed marriage and children and grandchildren. That idea would have been delightful to him. And Jesus would have delighted in having a long life and enjoying esteem in the community. And Jesus actually had a mother and brothers and sisters. The guy even had a special place in the mountains that he liked to go. And in his great love for you, part of what we realize here is Jesus, he's setting his face like flint. He is toughening up his commitment. And he's doing that out of his great love for you to the glory of God the Father. That's verse 51. And that's verse 53b. But would you look at the middle of the sandwich? What we read here, though, is Jesus is setting his face, Jesus is setting his face. And what we read is people did not receive him. Did you see that? And in some ways we go, okay, we would expect that. But it's given as a reason statement. People do not receive him because his face was set. What's Luke saying? The sense we get here is it's almost as if as Jesus' determination to die on a cross increases, people's sense of confusion also increase. As Jesus' toughness to die increases, as he starts to show his determination, it's as if people start to show their determination to say, don't do that, that's ridiculous. And that's a pattern all throughout the Bible, is that two strands here. Well, number one, Jesus is determined to get to the cross, but the other thing here, you see it printed, is that humanity's foolishness is exposed. People are saying, don't do that. As a matter of fact, you'd think that the disciples would get it too, right? No. Humanity's foolishness is constantly exposed anytime we talk about anything to do with the cross. I remember I had a professor I studied under once. You know, now and again you get a professor and you sit in their class and you go, this man or woman is brilliant and I am an idiot. You know that professor? Yeah, I had one of those. And, you know, so and again, he would go to the board or, you know, whatever they use in classrooms these days. And he'd go on a 1 hour long lecture and writing things on the board and PowerPoints and slides and quotes. And it's this long demonstration of his brilliance. And then he would turn and be like, any questions? Let me tell you, that's a terrifying moment because everybody's got questions. Nobody wants to be the first person to ask a question after a brilliant display of brilliance. I would ask the second question, but the first guy, I don't want to be that guy. And that's a little bit what's happening here, because Jesus is setting his face toward the cross, which means he just took a step forward towards the wisdom and the brilliance and the climax of history and the brilliance of the glory of God, the cross. And the sense we get is that in verse 55, a disciple puts up a hand. Verse 55, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, excuse me, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. That's an awkward moment. Okay, human foolishness happened there. Every time we talk about cross, every time we think dying on a cross, the disciples, their picture of, oh, they don't want to receive the king. Palm Sunday, it's all about that. Their knee jerk is, their imagination, their default is, Jesus, make much of yourself so that we can be much of ourselves. And Messiah, in their mind, especially because they knew the book of Zechariah, we don't have time to look at it here, means conqueror. Remember, we started the service thinking about our king, the king of glory. And here he is. So in their minds, fire from heaven sounds great. I don't think you and I are all that different from these guys. Because following Jesus, usually we are fine with it when we have in our minds that following Jesus will lead to wisdom. Following Jesus will lead to power. Following Jesus will lead to acclaim. But the minute the man takes a step towards the cross, you see what happens? I'm not sure I like that kind of Jesus. The moment that he moves one foot towards going to the cross, so much of the time, I love the Jesus who is wise, but I hate the Jesus who dies. And I want to follow Jesus and be appreciated. Or I actually even want to follow Jesus sometimes to be appreciated. As if being a Christian is meant to have cheerleaders. Glance back up the page to verse 46. It's not on the screen, but it's verse 46. This just happened in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 46 in our same chapter says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." See what's happening? There's this pattern that the disciples understood Jesus, the Messiah, maybe intellectually, but not by the way they lived. Because there's still a fight and a battle for self-exaltation and an association that will give me something for me. So the question, I guess, is, do you understand by the cross by the way you live? I think we're meant to see ourselves in these disciples, in these men who think being a Christian is for their glory, for their fame, or even for their comfort. Which is why the next point you see there is Jesus, his ambition is misunderstood, but very naturally the transition is made. Jesus' discipleship is explained. That's the natural transition, verse 57. So, because of this awkward moment where Jesus rebuked them and they just kept walking, I don't know what that was like. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, maybe it's a moment of silence, right? Because Jesus just rebuked the disciples. Someone said to him, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's deliberate. Jesus just talked right after talking about Jesus' ambition, right? Jesus just talked about ambition, go to the cross, set his face, hardening like flint. Luke records for us, right after that, three guys who almost became his disciples. That's interesting. You see the progression? First we have, who is Jesus? And then we have, what does it mean to follow him? Very naturally. If Good Friday is coming, that's where Jesus is heading. You sure you want to follow this guy? That's the pattern. Every time you talk about cross, if you read the Gospels, Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And then he says, "Just so you know, this is what it means." Every time he talks about cross, usually there's discipleship. Very natural connection. So on your sheets, you see a phrase that I've given to characterize each of these almost disciples. Number one, disciple number one, which we just read, we could describe him as Mr. Naive about the cost. That's the first disciple. He is naive about the cost. I had a roommate once who I was sitting and I must have been reading a book. And he just shouted across the living room to me, "Hey, Dave, you want to run a 5K one day?" And I said, "Sure." This is the dumbest answer I ever gave because I had no idea what, right? Never did it. I actually backed out of it. "Are you kidding me? That's what you meant? I thought you meant if I wanted to get 5K. I didn't know what you were talking about." And I don't know this for sure, but it is possible that there are many people in the church in a very similar way. Sounds a little bit like this. "Hey, you want to get eternal life?" "Yeah, sure." And that is a great picture of verse 57 and 58. This guy is a real person, okay? This is a historical moment where someone took the initiative to say, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' answer is, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What is he doing? He's not just being a jerk to this guy. He is saying, if you realize where I am going, then you need to realize that there is a cost. That he's alerting him. Jesus doesn't respond to everyone like this, but in his wisdom, he knows to say that you don't realize that there's a cost here. Do you realize where Jesus is going? Do you realize that we proclaim a crucified Messiah, a suffering servant, and the proclaimer of a crucified Messiah is going to resemble the proclaimed? There's a cost to following him. Other parts of the Bible, Jesus says that it means being hated by the world, not being the Lord of my life. And you feel that cost, don't you? It's good to know that nothing is wrong. Giving to a church, living in a community, actually having a sense of faithfulness and commitment to anything, serving the body, let me tell you, those are small costs. West Valley, those are small costs. There are, on this day, others who face the cost of giving their lives because they believe in a crucified Messiah, and they do it joyfully. That's what the cross in view means. That's disciple number one. See if you can identify with disciple number two. If you want to write it in on your sheet, disciple number one is naive about the cost. Disciple number two, or would-be disciple number two, I would describe him as burdened with suffering. That's in verse 59. Listen to this one. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Wow. Almost disciple number two is slightly different from the first. Think about it here, because he is different in that it seems to be that Jesus is the one who initiated with him. Did you see that? Apparently, there is a guy who Jesus initiated with, or Jesus challenged, at least in this instance, who did not follow Jesus. Or at least we don't know if he followed Jesus. And the reason that he actually gave to not follow Jesus is a good one. It's because he is heavy with a legitimate time of difficulty. Did you see that? He is burdened with, I think, real, legitimate suffering. This is a guy who is interested in the things of God. And maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've been that. He seems eager. So much that Jesus said, hey, I want you. But because he's so full of stuff in life, like there's work to do, there's crisis to manage, and there's crisis to crisis to crisis to manage. You've seen that before? And the idea of counting a cost, oh, the idea of bearing a burden, it just does not seem like a good idea to me. That seems like an awful plan. And it's interesting here because in the context of this passage, that person's offense is with the cross. That person's obstacle, yes, it's their suffering, but it's the cross. And I think this is remarkable. I think what the Bible is encouraging us here is whenever the cross is in view, if you want to have a cross-centered life, following Jesus, it means a sense of urgency. It means you never let a sense of legitimate sadness crowd out the real priority and purpose of the kingdom of God. That's what cross-centered means, that you never actually let a sense of, I am so sad about this, deafen your ears to what you should truly be sad about in terms of Jesus' death and truly be delighted about in terms of his resurrection. That would be disciple number two. He is burdened with suffering. Have you been there? Naive about the cost, burdened with suffering. Number three, let's move through this one quicker. I would describe the third guy as preoccupied with blessing. Preoccupied with blessing. Verse 61, yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, hey, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Would-be disciple number three is eager to follow Jesus. But he has a preoccupation. This guy, I wouldn't say that he has the burdens of life, that are weighing him, that are heavy on him. But I would say you could infer, it doesn't say very clearly, that he is heavy with the blessings of life, with just the fullness of life. And again, let me make clear, Jesus is not just being deliberately offensive here. He's saying very clearly, do not let the legitimate blessings crowd out the priority of the kingdom of God. That is not a trade that is worth it. Don't let the blessings of this life crowd out the priority of the kingdom of God. That's what Easter is saying to you. Don't let soccer practice crowd out the priority of Jesus and the cross. Because what we are following is a man who has set his face to the redemption of his people. Piano lessons. I don't know. Is the reality of the cross, is that a priority in your home? Is there a determination to follow the determination of Jesus? It is appropriate and it is good. And I think the word determination and commitment and faithfulness are often lost in churches because we think it's the opposite of grace. The grace of God here leads people to be determined, to have a commitment that's not crowded. It's not crowded out. Parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils would be a great cross-reference here to Luke chapter 9. Do you see how Jesus' ambition is misunderstood, at least here? Do you see how Jesus, what he does then is he explains discipleship, and we would do well to ask, are we willing to identify with being disciples of Jesus? Often being a Christian is almost trendy. Are you willing to identify as following the crucified Messiah? Discipleship is explained. Last thing is this, and we will end. The third strand here, which I think is not as obvious, is that according to Jesus, though, salvation is secure. What do I mean? Wouldn't it be tempting to read this? Sounds kind of like a real downer. Or if you read verse 62, look at verse 62. Can one read this and not feel totally overwhelmed? Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Okay, yikes, let's close in prayer. And that would be okay if we did that. But interestingly enough, look at chapter 10, verse 1. Very next verse. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, by two into every town and place where he himself was about to enter, was about to go. And the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So do you see what, this is kind of interesting. Who is fit for service? Who is fit for the kingdom of God? And you go, I don't know, I look back all the time. These disciples are just arguing. And then the next verse is he sends out 72 guys for the service in the kingdom of God. The same guys who are arguing in verse 46. The same guys who want to call down fire in verse 54. Yeah, those guys. So how do you explain that? How do you add those things up? Here's how. As much as discipleship seems wow, as much as it feels impossible, you are never given the excuse to say, so impossible, I'm going to get discouraged, I'm just going to not do anything. The high call of discipleship is never actually meant to lead us to passivity, because Jesus' plan to move towards the cross, to use his disciples to build his kingdom, and to save those who he has effectually called is totally secure. Even though he hands it, he places it in the hands of these guys, Jesus is not shaking in his boots. As much as discipleship seems impossible, as much as this cross thing seems hokey, the cross is not a, well, maybe this sort of thing will kind of one day work out if anybody believes in me kind of thing. Uh-uh. Jesus has set his face to the cross in a sense of security and surety because God's face was set on you. And it's a done deal for those who he calls. You know, Numbers, the blessing, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, right here, our Savior His face is set. He's fulfilling that. He's not just fulfilling that, he's securing that. It's not dependent on your commitment. God's plan is secure, now he calls you to commitment. Our Savior, his face is set towards Jerusalem so that God could make his face to shine upon you. Friends, that's remarkable. That's Palm Sunday. That's Jesus' determination. That's the toughness of our Savior. Would you have a sense of determination in your soul? Because you know you have the gaze and the face of God. Palm Sunday, our children are going to, remember, parade out. I'm not even sure how that's going to work here in a moment, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and waving palm branches. That's what Palm Sunday often is celebrated. It's going to be all around today on Palm Sunday. There is a Palm Sunday that is talked about in the book of Revelation that is to come. I want to read it to close. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is a thread that is in this passage here. Jesus sends out disciples and who don't get it because salvation belongs to our God. And would we long and be determined for that day when we stand before the Lamb and we fall down, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation with palm branches, telling him salvation is secure because you have set your face in a determined way and no one could turn it away. Dear Father, as we come to you today, we celebrate and we acknowledge you as the one whose commitment is unshakable. God, would you help us in the moments where our commitment is to foolish things? Would we have a sense of commitment and determination to be your disciples? Thank you that you set your face like flint. Thank you, Jesus, that you toughened yourself up to walk to that cross. And would that be increasingly real to us in this season of Easter, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.